Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to see everybody. If you haven't noticed, it's fall, right? This is personally the best time of the year. As I was going for my like third or fourth walk of the day yesterday, because anytime I'm prepping a sermon, I have to like go clear my head, pray, get all worked up, have to go pray. Outside, it was just beautiful yesterday, and at night also the fires were going. The leaves are crispy. It's just it's the best time of the year, and also Fall is the time where our growth groups start up again, and I'm really encouraged by those. The growth groups, if you don't know about them, basically we have people meeting every other week in different groups, in different like houses, and we're going through a topic on spiritual warfare. And so that's been a really encouraging time, just kind of getting together with people again and knowing what's going on in each other's lives. I know personally the topic that we're studying has been really kind of impactful for me, and I gotta say, it's interesting because it sheds some light on some of the things that I would say are currently happening in my life right now. And it's weird how all these things kind of line up. It's not weird, I can say it's definitely God working in my life, kind of bringing things into me, teaching me new things. I'm reading a book by Larry Crabb. It's called The Silence of Adam, and he kind of, again, like as I was prepping myself to get into sermon prep, I was reading this portion. I was like, wow, this fits perfectly kind of for my circumstance right now and probably some other people in this room, their circumstance as well. So what I'd like to do is just kind of by way of opening up and kind of framing our time is just to read the portion that from his book out loud to us. And it kind of goes a little bit like this. And again, it's kind of dealing with this spiritual warfare, this battle that we are all placed in as Christians. So it reads this. It says, "Several years ago, I went through a particularly difficult time. For months, everything in my life felt like a battle. Clients in my counseling ministry presented unusually severe and seemingly insurmountable problems. Friends of mine were undergoing extremely hard times. The horrors of living in this fallen world seemed very close. So I began to feel a little crazy. At any given moment, I felt the overwhelming urge to either cry or fight. A rather innocuous song would come on the radio, and I would begin to weep. A driver would edge over into my lane, and I had to resist the compulsion to run him or her off the road. A child sitting in his mother's grocery cart would smile at me, and my eyes would fill with tears. Yet, if the checkout line didn't move fast enough, I'd angrily look for a manager to correct the problem quickly. Sadness and fury, back and forth. Finally, I went to a good friend and colleague and told him what was going on. He listened intently before giving me this solemn reply. It's a difficult thing to have entered into the battle and to realize there's no way out." And that concept there struck me. It's a difficult thing to have entered into the battle and to realize there's no way out. And what is that battle? As Christians, we are battling our sin nature. We're battling the culture that we live in. But ultimately, it's that sin nature inside of us that we are battling. Now, the author goes on to describe how he wrote a letter to his father. His father took part in World War II. He wanted to just kind of hear about how that time was. If he was going through this time of battle, the author, and his father also, there's probably some similarities that were taking place. And, in that letter that came back from his father reflected on times of hardship, fatigue, and fear, all interspersed with prayer and of knowing God in the midst of terrible and difficult times. And the author concludes with these words that are really powerful. It says, "My father didn't give me answers to my specific struggle, but his remembering gave me courage to go on in the midst of it. His stories gave me hope." And so here all of us, we find ourselves in all different circumstances. Whether the heat of the battle is high or it's low, we all kind of find ourselves desperate to hear stories of the past, of how God has worked. I know I need to be encouraged consistently, constantly, of how God has worked in the past so I can carry on in my current circumstance. My prayer for us today is that, as we go through this section in Acts chapter 9, It will provide for us a source of hope and courage to see ourselves through whatever we're going through at this point. And so, you know, firstly, today, hopefully we're going to be reminded that God's mighty power brings unbelievers to saving faith in him, and it also encourages us to proclaim the gospel. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and we're just going to read through verses 32 through 43, just to, again, frame what we're going to be talking about, to kind of get this an understanding of what we're looking at here. So starting in Acts chapter 9, in verse 32, it reads this. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Let's again look to God in prayer before we kind of jump in here. So, Father, we are just thankful for your word. We're thankful for being able to see how you worked in the lives of these people in the book of Acts. So, God, we just pray that we would extract meaning from this, that you would, again, just give us a glimpse of your power and how that can transform our lives here today. So we pray also that it would carry out into our weeks, that you would give us the courage to face whatever it is that we're facing. So God, I just pray these things in your name. Amen. So from this passage, from this section of scripture, we can take a few important lessons and reminders. So the first thing I want to do is focus in on the fact that, you know, two people of increasingly desperate situations were both delivered from them, okay? So one situation, we have a bedridden, paralyzed man who was bedridden for 8 years being healed. The next one, and I say increasingly desperate, paralysis for 8 years is pretty bad, but death trumps that for sure, okay? And so the next situation, we see a woman who was dead raised from the dead. So the first thing that I want to talk about is that God's power can deliver people from the most desperate of conditions. You know, God's delivering power in these two situations, it really, when we pause to think about it, and if this stuff actually took place, it really, which it did, okay, it should give us hope that he has the power to deliver both believers in Christ and unbelievers from their circumstances. Now, what I want to do first is let's look at the desperate condition of unbelievers first, all right? And so I think it's not a difficult jump to make that the idea of paralysis and death can represent or do represent the spiritual condition of unbelievers. And when I talk about an unbeliever, I'm talking about somebody who has not come to faith in Christ. Okay, and so partly why I'm making this jump is because, you know, in another book, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it reads this, and it's very, very clear. So it says, and you he made alive. He's now writing to believers. He's saying, and you, believers in Christ, he made alive. Check it out here. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he made you alive, but you were previously dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we see that God has the power to raise people who are, their spiritual condition is paralysis and death. He has the power to raise them up. So now, like the paralyzed man, we have to kind of make some parallels here, right? Like the paralyzed man, unbelievers can do nothing to make their situation better before God. Nothing. No amount of good works can get any unbeliever right before God. And like Tabitha, or like Dorcas, the unbeliever has no power to give himself life. Tabitha, dead. Nothing she can do to make herself alive again. That's the same status of the unbeliever. But, you know, that's the bad news. The good news is this, is that God is seeking after the unbeliever. He's looking to give them life. And if you're here today, not knowing Christ as Savior, he's chasing after you. And that is awesome news. And so I want to tell you also that, you know, all of God's life-giving power has been handed over to his son, Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes on Jesus Christ will not only have life, but will have life eternal. Man, that's good news. And so, I have to tell you, if you are here and you don't believe in Christ, there is good news out there. And I want to tell you what it is. It's that Jesus came to seek and save you. And he came to rescue from the path that leads to destruction. He knows for a fact that you could do nothing to rescue yourself. So what? Check this out. What he did was that Jesus took on all of your sin, all of your sins, everything that kind of broke relationship with you and God. He took all that stuff on, and you know what? He went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, what actually happened at that point? He took on your sinfulness. He took on my sinfulness, and he was punished by God the Father. So that's what happened there. There was a transaction. All of our sins went on Jesus, and God punished Jesus for nothing that he did, but he punished Jesus because Jesus took on all of our sinfulness. Our sin needed to be dealt with. And so the good news is that Jesus knew we could do nothing to rescue ourselves from our spiritual condition of paralysis and death, but he reached out to us. He went by going to the cross, by taking on our sinfulness and being punished by God. So I got to say also, the transaction that took place at the cross is applied to anybody who would believe. And when I say that transaction is applied, the transaction that took place there was sin was punished. Sin was dealt with on the cross. Now that transaction, that dealing of with sin, is only applied to anyone who would believe on Jesus Christ. What news? What good news? Jesus is seeking after you, and he provided a way to give you life. So God sent Jesus to be the cure for the unbeliever's condition of spiritual death. You know, so that's for the unbeliever, and there's such good news there. The bad news is the condition. The good news is Jesus is seeking after you. So what about for us who are here knowing Christ? You know, I've mentioned before that once you are a believer, it doesn't mean life is all of a sudden easy. You're on easy street. No, quite the opposite. Well, as we mentioned in the introduction, it's a battle. It's a fight for righteousness, right? So, you know, what could be so desperate for believers? I mean, we're saved, right? We're on our way to heaven. We are going to have eternal life. So what can be so desperate for believers that we would need to be delivered? What do we need to be delivered from? Well, I got to say, you know, a lot of us here in this room are all in different circumstances, and some of us, our present circumstances could seem near impossible, right? So whether it's a relationship with a spouse, a friend, a coworker, you know, like, what? I have no idea what's going on right now. I see no fix, all right? A lot of us are probably in some sort of situation like that. Well, I want to tell you that God has the power to deliver us from those circumstances, okay? Or deliver us through those circumstances. That's probably more accurate. And so, the next point I want us all to see here is that God can deliver believers from their desperate circumstances. So in the portion, and this is where I'm drawing this from. In this portion of scripture, you know, God is healing Aeneas, and he's also healing Dorcas. And, you know, in the passage, it says nothing about Aeneas being a believer, but it says that Dorcas was a disciple. She was a believer, right? And so that's kind of where I'm drawing this stuff from. So it's, you know, if God, and here's my thing, here's a question. If God could handle raising a believer from the dead, how much more should we have confidence in his ability to rescue us from our current circumstance? I mean, be encouraged today, people. He has the power to do that. Now, most of you know, Ariadne and myself, there's a new child who came to this world about 3 months ago by the name of Natalia. And also, some of you would probably know that through this circumstance, we've had people over from California invading our house, staying with us at our house. Now, it was a joy for it to have people for like 3 months at our house. And it's just funny because her sisters are super into Prince of Egypt, right? And so, you know, while it's a good movie, there's some good songs in there, and there's some embellishment and all that, but speaking of kind of a story of deliverance from an impossible situation, right, think about Moses. Think about what he was faced with. Think about the fact of the Israelites in slavery for hundreds of years. And think about at that point how many of them there were. At one point, Pharaoh had to kill all of the children of the Israelites because they were becoming too numerous. So there was tons of Israelites in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt. And Moses is tasked with bringing them all out, of dealing with Pharaoh, and then extracting the people from slavery. Now, that was probably the economic engine of the time. So to have the Israelites, the slaves, removed at the time, nearly impossible. And we know how God worked through that situation. He delivered in an impossible circumstance. You know, and I don't know where we are all at today. I don't know what we're facing. But again, please, be encouraged. When we remember these stories of the past, when we see how God has worked in the past, we should be encouraged that he can deliver us from our present circumstances. Man, it's just encouraging. So God, you know, God, we see one, delivers unbelievers from spiritual death. He delivers believers from their difficult circumstances. And there's one other thing I want to look at. It's this. That the condition of people is no hindrance to God's power. All right? Again, what we're doing here is we're drawing from the fact that God worked in the life of a paralytic and a corpse. Okay? So with this in mind, like, who is that person in your mind that never in a million years would they ever come to know Christ? You know, like, I know all of you, everyone in this room can think about that person. No, there's no way that this person would ever remotely even be interested in the things of God. You know, like, think about that. This person is just so self-centered. All they talk about is themselves. They're hard, man. They're abrasive. They're just outright annoying. There's no way God would ever save that person. I mean, and then, thinking about that person, what do we do with it? Like, I'm not going to them with the gospel. You know, there's no way that I'm talking with them. So what do we do in those situations? You know, do we just leave these people to their own devices? Because we think that, no, this is out of the realm of possibility for God. He cannot handle this situation. Do we let somebody more experienced say, hey, you know what, like, God is sovereign. So I know there's plenty of Christians in the world, so I'll let another Christian deal with this person because they'll probably do a better job than me. Now, think about Peter's circumstance, right? Talk about realm of possibility. Peter was faced with a man who was paralyzed for 8 years. Got up and made his bed. Then he was faced with a woman who was dead. She arose. And so God was able to do this work despite what people would think of the circumstance. Now, again, let's go back to those people who we think would never accept Christ as Savior. And maybe we should start approaching them with the mindset that God can do anything. You know, let's make ourselves available to him in order to be used in these fairly difficult people, these people's lives. So, I mean, praise God, right? Praise God that he's able to deliver people from the most desperate of situations. Now what I want to do is let's look next at how he uses his servants in this process. Because through this whole process here, God is using Peter. He's working through Peter here. So first we see that God's power can deliver people from the most desperate of conditions. And second, we see that God uses his servants to deliver the spiritually desperate. So, like I said before, these events took place through Peter, all right? And so as we take a look at how Peter operated during these situations, I think there's a few lessons that we can draw in how we can approach people, how we can operate as servants of the living God. So the first thing that we can note is that God's servants rely fully on his power and not their own. And so reading in verse 33 in Acts chapter 9, it says, "There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately." So we can see that Peter is giving total credit to Jesus in this case. You know, he could have took this on himself and be like, "Yeah, check this out, everybody. Aeneas, rise." No, he didn't do that. He did not take the credit for it. Now, this idea of relying on God's power, okay, I feel like I just kind of stepped into it a little bit because this can get a little bit tricky in terms of the application. What does it mean to rely on God's power? Does that mean, say, let's take the Sunday school teachers, for instance. Does that mean that the Sunday school teacher is going to come in on a Sunday, have their, I guess, Bible open, with no preparation at all, and say, "You know what, God, like, you're going to guide today's lesson, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to give me the right words to say." And this, again, with no preparation at all. Now, I can imagine how that Sunday school lesson might not go so well. I can imagine how the kids might be a little bit, a little bit more rambunctious, and I would probably have to tell the Sunday school teacher at that point, "It's not the kids, it's you. All right, you need to do some preparation, engage them." All right, so, you know, it's not, relying on God solely does not take our duty and the work at our hands. It doesn't remove that from us. We are still responsible to do the work of preparation. Now, I just think even about coming up here with not having prepped, and it, like, my heart kind of skips a beat because that would be terrifying. Right? So I still have to do my due diligence of prepping the sermon. But the thing where I have to rely on God to do the work, the thing where the Sunday school teachers have to rely on God to do the work, the thing that the Awana leaders need to rely on God to do the work, the youth group leaders, anybody who's in a place of ministering, is for God to do the work of change in somebody else's life. We cannot fabricate that. That is not something that we can build into our sermons, into our teaching, into our communication with other people. We are not trying to manipulate people, and it's impossible to see lasting change through manipulation. It's God at work in an individual's life that we need to rely on, and we need to keep that in mind as we are doing our work, because if we're trying to do it ourselves, we are going to be very frustrated, or we're going to twist what we're trying to do into some sort of manipulation game, which is not what we're about. We're about trying to be used by God. So when there's a change, or when there is something, when there is success in ministry, we also need to be careful and to say, "God, thank you. Thank you that you worked in this circumstance," and not to say, "Wow, I did an awesome job organizing that. On to the next thing. Let's see God at work here." No, the idea is God working through his people. So God's servants rely fully on his power and not on their own. Next, we see that God's servants model the example of Jesus, right? So in verses 39 and 40, it reads this, "Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw, Peter sat up. Now, this circumstance is remarkably similar to another situation we saw while Jesus was here on earth. This is when he went to heal Jairus' daughter, right? And so in both incidences, the healer was called from a distant place, right? And they came to this circumstance. And also, the actual miracle was done in isolation. So all the mourners were told, listen, you need to get out of here. You need to go away. The difference here is that, you know, unlike Jesus, Peter did not have the authority to raise this woman on his own. But instead, what he did is he looked to God in prayer, and God did that miracle through Peter. So Peter was able to mimic Jesus' example because he spent time with him. He saw him work these miracles. Us, we have not been with Jesus. We have not seen him work these miracles. But, you know, we do have his word. We do have the gospels by which we can study how he interacted with people. We talked a little bit about this in the morning meeting, but I guess I did. I was cheating. I already prepped for this. So it was kind of the idea of God or Jesus interacting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Okay, and kind of the backstory to that is Jews and Samaritans didn't interact, right? And men and women didn't really interact at this time period either. So the fact that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman was already a big deal. And the Samaritan woman had some baggage, right? She, I guess she had 4 prior marriages. And she was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. And so this, she had some baggage here. And Jesus, what he did is he interacted with her in a very personal way. He brought to light the fact that he knew about this. Now, if somebody here were to come and expose, like, some of my sinfulness, like, right off the bat on first meeting, I would either shut down, I would run, I would fight, I would do something that would elicit a lot of emotion, I'm sure. I would not respond well to that. But Jesus, I guess the point is that Jesus knew how to interact with somebody in a personal manner, bring them to an understanding of their current need for a Savior. Right? And that's a model that we should be looking to. And, you know, another thing that's interesting is Jesus wasn't always successful. Think of the rich ruler who said, I have too much money. You know, like, I'm not willing to give this all up and follow you, Jesus. So that's another thing we need to be kind of aware of. And he didn't, like, press that guy. Be like, listen, you need to make a decision now. So kind of things that we can glean from Jesus. You know, there's countless examples there. I want to use an example of somebody that we, most of us do know. And they're not here, so I guess I'm not embarrassing them. But I know Nate Bramson he's a really great guy. If you don't know him, he's a missionary who goes around the world, literally around the world, preaching to the youth, and his home base is in Niger. And he was here recently, and he was able to kind of come to our house for a little bit, which I really appreciate because he was, like, busy talking with everybody. But one of the things that I was kind of thinking through is, like, what makes his ministry so effective? What is it? And so I saw the way he interacted with my sister-in-law, and he sat down, and he basically right away got to it. He's like, so listen, I want to know what drives you. Like, what are you passionate about? What are the things that help you kind of, like, that are guiding you? And so from that, he was able to kind of open up a whole level of conversation. And listen, we are not all Nate Bramson. That is a very unique individual there. I'm just highlighting the fact that we need to learn how to be personally interacting with each other for the sake of speaking truth into each other's lives. That's really important stuff. So God's servants, one, rely on his power, two, they model the example of Jesus, and thirdly, and this is important stuff and kind of hard, God's servants lay aside their human prejudices. Verse 43 in this passage says, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So in this circumstance, Peter is kind of outside of, you know, Jerusalem. He's in the regions, he's in the outside regions there. And so he's kind of presenting the gospel to not just Jewish people. In this population, there are Gentiles. And that is a big deal for Peter because the Jewish people were taught not to interact with Gentiles. Second, the fact that he stayed with many days, not just stayed with like a night, but many days with a tanner, is pretty significant. Now, a tanner is somebody who basically deals with the skins of dead animals. And so in dealing with the skins of dead animals, that would make that person ceremonially unclean, and you wouldn't want to be by that person. So the fact that Peter was staying there was a big deal. Now, let's think about this for a second, and let's be honest here. So we all here in this room suffer the plight of certain prejudices. Period. So, but you know, the truth is, if God is going to use us, we really need to put them aside. We need to put aside our preconceived notions of who people are based on skin color, based on sexual orientation, based on religion, based on socioeconomic status, and we really just need to see people as what they are, as lost sinners. Because if we don't, I mean, we are limiting ourselves in our effectiveness for his purposes. Now, this is tough stuff, because some of this stuff has been ingrained in us. Some of the things we don't even recognize are in us that are prejudices. So, you know, God has to do a work in us here along this end. So we just need to be praying to that end there as well. So we see that God can deliver people from the most desperate of situations. He uses his servants to do so. And we also see that God's power often prepares his servants to proclaim the gospel in all situations. All right, let's get into the kind of the section in Acts where we are. Last week, Victor preached on Paul's conversion, right? So that was actually the last section here. So what happened? What happened to Paul? We're now talking about Peter. And why are we specifically talking about Peter doing these two healings? Like, why is this section, why did Luke, the author of this book, put just like kind of, it seems disjointed. It seems like something is weird. Well, obviously it's not. This is an inspired word of God. He put this section in here for a specific reason. And he put these events in here for a specific reason as well. So we see going from the conversion of Paul to Peter traveling around healing people and seeing people come to Christ. He's showing us that Peter is being set up for the next big task, okay? Little trailer here. The next thing that's coming up is a very big deal, and I think what we're seeing is Peter being set up for that. And you know, what better way to prepare Peter for this next huge event that's going to take place than to encourage him through displaying, than God to encourage Peter by displaying his power through Peter, you know? And so, you know, through this preparatory phase for Peter, we can see that God's power reminds his servants of his presence. That's one of the things I'm trying to get across here today, is that God's power should remind us of his presence and at work among us. So how encouraging for Peter to see these two miracles taking place. I think this is the first time since Jesus leaves that there is somebody raised from the dead. So this was a significant event. You know, and through these events happening, Peter's ministry was confirmed by God. And God was showing that he was with Peter in a very special way. So, how about us? Have you been encouraged recently by hearing about how God has worked? Have you been encouraged recently by seeing God at work in your life? You know, I'm sure in this room, as I look around, as I scan around, there are people who are seeing God at work in their lives. You know, I would want to encourage us to be able to share that with each other, because it's encouraging to hear God at work. You know, let it be quick. You know, when we kind of break at 12 or 12:05, whatever it is, you know, be quick to share what's going on. It's not bragging to brag on God, to be like, hey, listen, this person, we had this conversation, and it was awesome, and it was all God's doing. Because that is personally, that's encouraging. You know, I want to hear how God is at work among us here today. You know, and I just want to, like, okay, how is God working through, you know, your conversations with your coworkers? How is he working through conversations with classmates, children, your friends, your spouses? How is that stuff playing out? You know, what is he teaching you through these interactions? Please share them. It's totally encouraging. So when we talk about his power at work among us, it is just, again, it's motivating. So when we are reminded of his presence through his power, it's motivating. And we can also see how God's power equips his servants to go with confidence to preach the gospel. So you know, the next sermon, we're going to see how Peter is part of a world-changing, like earth-shaking event of the message of the gospel going to the Gentiles. The Jews, they were not prepared for that. This was not something that was in their realm of possibility. You know, and so, you know, praise God. I got to praise God that he is currently at work setting us up for the next big thing. Okay, I don't know what that big thing is for you. I don't know what it is for me. But I know that I am personally encouraged by doing work for him, whatever that may be. Seeing God work in circumstances, and that just, I got to believe that's preparing me for whatever else he's bringing on my plate. For whatever time I have left here on this work, he's going to be bringing things in, he's going to be dealing with them through me, and then he's going to be preparing me for the next thing. And same with all of us. We have work to do here. You know, what is God preparing us for? And so when we see him at work, we have confidence to go and proclaim the gospel, to go and not be afraid of what comes as a result of preaching the gospel, but understanding that he has the power to do work when we deliver the gospel to people who don't know it. So I'd like to just kind of close with an abridged version of an article that was written a few years back. It was written in Christianity Today, and it's specifically a conversion story, okay? And so, you know, we started with believers, right? And so how we can be encouraged by remembering the great works of God. And now we're going to look at a story of a conversion of an unbeliever. And so this is the conversion story of Rosaria Butterfield, right? And so this is kind of how it reads. You'll kind of get a sense of what she was about through this story. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark, to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus. Now, after my 10-year book was published, I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist, lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. And so I began researching, you know, the religious rights and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, you know, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. Now, while on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from a pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Now, with the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. The Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when this letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. So I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real and the real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" I continued reading the Bible, all while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later sat in the pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I had loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, at the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life, and my former life lurks in the edges of my heart, shiny and still like a knife. So believers, you know, we began talking our time about the fact that we have entered into a battle that we cannot escape. So, but be encouraged, because we have a God who can overcome even the most difficult of circumstances. Those of you who don't believe in Christ, be encouraged, because God is seeking you out. And if he can transform a leftist lesbian professor, or if he can transform an indifferent, suburban, middle-class, white kid of no particular significance, then he can most certainly transform you. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we just praise you for the power of the message of the gospel. We praise you that you deliver sinners, and you do that through your son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for Christ taking on the penalty that we all deserved, and we praise you that it only requires simple faith in that fact for that transaction to be applied to us. God, we thank you for the encouragement that you deliver us from our circumstances. No matter how impossible, we can rely on you for that. And God, we just pray for the courage to march through this life, to take part in the battle, to not sit on the sidelines. So God, we just commit these things to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.